Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We'll be walking through this series for just a couple more weeks this week and next week. Next week we'll be finish up with a look at discipleship and how it fits into the life of the family in Ephesians 6. But today we're looking at the idea of what we're calling gospel-shaped hospitality. So there's really an account of Jesus' teaching as well as his interactions with some Jewish leaders here. And as we walk through this passage, we'll see this central truth that we seek to welcome others the way God welcomes us in Christ. We seek to welcome others the way God welcomes us in Christ. And so if you have a copy of God's Word there with you, I invite you to open. If you don't, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. It's page 820 in the pew Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love for you to take that and read it. Luke chapter 14, follow along as I read aloud. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Then Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they couldn't reply to these things. We'll stop right there. We'll pick up in just a moment. But you're here this morning, and you're anticipating what is coming after this. Now, for a number of you, that could be various activities throughout the day. But for all of you, I imagine at some point between now and bedtime, you will eat. You see, people like to eat. And it's been said in particular that Christians, even Baptists, like to eat. You see them pull up to the table, maybe loosen the belt a couple of notches, and they look forward to that time together, that meal. And it's appropriate that Jesus really centers his teaching in this passage around eating. He's teaching about hospitality, but as he does this, he really takes two sections. He's going to teach us about a wedding banquet and then also a different sort of banquet. But to kind of land us in that moment, we have an account of Jesus healing a man, and he heals this man in front of a hostile crowd, a bunch of Pharisees and Jewish leaders. And when he heals this man, he uses this opportunity to teach these people about the nature of hospitality in the kingdom of God. And so really the context for the teaching that follows is what we might call gospel-empowered healing. It's healing the Son of God ministering to this man who comes among them. So these first six verses provide a context for the two passages of teaching, the parables that follow. And those parables are really going to be the focus of our time together, but it's worth seeing what leads us into those stories. Jesus is at a meal, at an important person's house, surrounded by a bunch of important people. Now, when we think of Sunday lunch, we might think of a family meal. We might invite someone, perhaps, that's new to church, or we don't know. We might connect with that person. Or we might meet up with, you know, grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, connect that way. But we think generally of a fairly friendly setting. Fellowship, gathering. But Jesus, this Sabbath meal, is not among friends. They're enemies seeking to trap him, and in verse 1 tells us, we see that they are watching him carefully. They're not observing him to learn, they're observing him to attack him. They want to catch him doing something wrong. And into this moment comes a man with a condition known as dropsy. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a word I encounter every day. And it brings to mind, you know, maybe someone who can't hang on to something. You feel like you have dropsy. You fumble around the house. But it's not really referring to someone who is clumsy. It's a condition where some part of someone's body becomes swollen with fluid. Perhaps you've seen someone with this condition. We may have other words for it, but your abdomen, hand, or foot or something fills with fluid to the point where it becomes painful and debilitating. So this man comes to Jesus. His body is swollen and unhealthy, and he needs help. Now, we don't know what it is that these lawyers and Pharisees say when this man comes in, but we know they say something, and it's probably not nice because verse 3 tells us Jesus responds to them. So there's this moment, they say something, we don't know what they say, but we see Jesus' response. So we can reasonably surmise from this that they're protesting the idea that Jesus is going to heal this man. Well, why? Because it's the Sabbath day. And in their religion, actually, and in Jesus' religion, the Sabbath is a day you can't do any work. It's for worship and rest. So in verse 3, Jesus asks them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to heal or not? Now, this happens a number of times in the ministry of Christ. And what's tricky about it is that the law of Moses doesn't actually address this question directly. So if you're to open to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and look for an answer to this question, you won't find it. However, by this time, the rabbis had added sort of a set of commentaries or teachings to that law, and the law of the rabbis, their tradition said that healing could happen only in life-threatening situations. So if someone comes in and they're about to die, you can help that person, but if someone else comes in and they're just in pain, you have to wait till Monday or Sunday. God's law, though, actually commends the preservation and flourishing of life as one of the points of the law. So the tradition of the rabbis is constructed to harm people, while the actual law, the purpose of the law, would allow for this man to be healed. But this is inconvenient, so these men are silent. Jesus heals the man, and he gives us the famous ox in the ditch clause. I mean, which of you, if you saw an ox down a well, wouldn't help that ox or a child? So if you wouldn't help that ox, and presumably that ox could survive another 24 hours, how could you refuse to help this person who is in need? I mean, Jesus is teaching the Sabbath is created by God for our good. So, of course, it's lawful to do good. That's why God created it. And with this introduction, Jesus launches into two parables to these very self-important people. And the focus of the first parable is what we might call gospel-fueled humility. Gospel-fueled humility. Let's pick up reading in verse 7. Now Jesus told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We might entitle this parable, "Where to Sit at a Wedding." Now, by virtue of my office or vocation, I attend a fair number of weddings. There are scenes of my life where I've attended a lot. And one thing about being the minister who's performing the ceremony is you are a welcome guest, but you are not the most important guest. I mean, oh, it's true that what happens there that day couldn't take place without you, but there are other people who have invested more time and effort and relationship in this couple. And so you're there as a guest of the family. Now, imagine that I walk in and I imagine that I'm the most important place and I sit in the seat of the best man. Well, that's the picture that we have here. The Pharisees and lawyer press forward for the most important seats. And we have a note of irony in this passage because, do you remember verse 1? They were watching Jesus closely, and now who's watching whom? It's Jesus noticing how they chose the places of honor. Now, at one level, we can all understand this, but this is a big deal. Places of honor are a big deal in Jewish culture. I mean, first century synagogue teaching was frequently focused around the idea of the order in which you would be seated in the kingdom above. Like, when we arrive there, who's going to sit closest to the throne? The less worthy, they're a little farther away, so we all want to be close to the important seats. Well, imagine that you walk into a wedding and you lack social awareness. Now, you wouldn't do this, so imagine it's someone that you know. As you're spotting this, I mean, the wedding is long, people have been hanging out, you're hungry. And as you see the way people are seated, you realize the table's at the front, they're going to get their food first. And so you quickly dart up and you find yourself sitting at the table reserved for the best man. But it becomes awkward a moment later when the wedding coordinator approaches you and says, "Sir, I'm sorry, you have someone else's seat. Your seat is back there." And by squinting, you can sort of see your table at the back of the banquet hall. But there's a second scenario. You're an old friend of the family. Unexpectedly, you find yourself in town and able to make the wedding. You kind of sneak in the back and you find yourself sitting at a table at the back of the banquet hall. And in this case, the bride squints and she sees you. And she says, you come on up here. You are a welcome guest. And she seats you there in a place of honor. They run for you. They hug you. They welcome you. They clear space for others to make room for you. But what's the conclusion? Verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And friends, this is not an unusual idea in the Word of God. Luke 18, verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 18, 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 20, verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Mark 9, verse 35, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Do you get the point? You see, our perspective on true greatness is completely upside down. Guests at God's table are humble guests. You see, gospel feud humility looks for the seat at the back of the room, grabs the mop bucket, not the scepter, strives for having the dirtiest towel because it's cleaned the most feet. And the problem of looking for the best seat isn't unique to Pharisees. We find the disciples multiple times in the Gospels having very similar conversations, arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you would imagine that the people who live and walk and talk with Jesus would at least pretend to have a dose of humility. But that's not how the disciples work. And it's not how we work either. I mean, it's why parents can absolutely lose their mind with a child. And then when you see that same child displaying similar behavior, think, how could my child do that? It's someone who struggles with a secret sexual addiction. Perhaps an unhealthy dependence on a food for relief, judging others for their sin. I mean, it's ironic that we can be people who know in our minds that we deserve hell and yet be jealous at someone else's success. I mean, we love ourselves and our success so much that we can't see what is blindingly obvious to the people around us. Grace teaches humility because grace cannot be earned. That's the essence of the gospel. Yet every time we seek recognition or every time we resent someone else's recognition, it's evidence of the fact that we think we can still earn favor. But the gospel of Jesus is a kingdom where he gets all the credit and his disciples are glad for him to have it. It's like Jesus takes a very obvious math equation, which is greater, 0 or 100, and he flips it on its head. 0 really is the hero. It's like walking through life, and you imagine that the person with the highest score wins. And then you find you're not playing basketball, you're playing golf. And you walk in, and you brag about scoring over 100. And everyone stares at you. You are an idiot. That's not how the game works. And Jesus says in his kingdom, humility, the lowest score, is the key to exaltation. Because it's not just working this way for us. It works this way for the Son of God himself. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, have this mind among you, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God his to be grasped. But rather, taking upon him the form of a servant, he emptied himself, humbled himself, and was born in the likeness of men. But he didn't stop there, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the humiliation of Jesus. But it's not something that exists in a vacuum by itself. This produces what Paul then goes on and says, for this reason God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Things in heaven and things on earth. And every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you think about all of the reasons to praise Jesus, the creator who spoke everything into existence, the one who rules all things and upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who heals the sick, the one who raises the dead, the one who gives sight to the blind. And yet, why is it that God exalts Jesus? It is not because of his greatness, it is because of his humiliation. We're simply to reflect the character of Christ in the way we live out our Christianity. But humility doesn't apply just to guests, it also applies to hosts. Let's pick up reading in verse 12 now. Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they can't repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." You see, hosts who reflect God's character are humble hosts. Not only, Jesus says, should you not seek the most important seat at the table, you shouldn't seek the most important guests at your table. Why? Because when important people invite important people, they all just rub elbows with one another and they just invite one another. They repay each other. But true grace is something given without any expectation or even any possibility of something in return. Don't invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest you be repaid. Well, to protect against this, what kind of people should we invite? Verse 13, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. I mean, if you give to get, you may take time for someone if it benefits you, but you won't take time for others if there's nothing for you to gain. I mean, there are segments of our society neglected because of social standing, economic status, skin color, perhaps because they're unborn and can't speak up for themselves. People with mental or physical disabilities or some other social stigma. Why should we serve these kinds of people? Because it's a reflection of God's grace to us. Verse 14, they can't repay you. You see, it's not about life here, it's about life there. I mean, look again at the end of verse 14. You will be repaid, but not by those people. At the resurrection of the just. So wait, is God welcoming people because of the good things they do? This sounds like the opposite of what we think Christian teaching is. No, God doesn't welcome us for the good we do, but for the good that Jesus has done. Jesus isn't teaching us to be humble so God will accept us. Rather, he's teaching that we recognize that Jesus himself is the true gift and there's nothing we can do to repay it. So we welcome others like he has welcomed us. We don't welcome to receive. We welcome because we have already been received in Christ. I mean, the mercy of God's people delights the heart of God because it reflects the character of God. The gospel is for people who aren't worthy. It's for dregs and outcasts. It's a Jesus who opens his arm wide and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's people coming to him and he will sustain you. Cast your burden on him. And the most important burden that any of us deals with is the burden of our sin. Sometimes we feel it oppressing us and other times we pretend it's not there. But friend, in the end it is there, and the only way to deal with that burden is to cast it on Christ, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Friend, if you are here apart from Christ, would you cast your sin on him and trust him and him alone to save you? Trust Jesus today. So this brings us to the final parable and gospel-ordered priority, verses 15 through 24, gospel-ordered priority. Let's pick up in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought five yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I can't come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done. Still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. I mean, verse 15 represents a surprise in this passage. You can kind of picture the moment. There are very self-important religious people sitting at this table. Jesus is implying that they're not all that important. One of the men at the table senses the awkwardness of the moment. He's trying to do something, anything, to relieve the tension. I mean, these are important people. These are deacons. These are Sunday school teachers. Charter member kind of people. And Jesus has said some fairly confrontational things. So this man pipes up with something that seems rather innocent on the face of it. He said, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. It's a true statement. I mean, it is a blessing to be able to eat bread there. But what is he implying? He's implying we're all going to be there eating together. So it seems innocuous and generally encouraging. So Jesus tells another parable. A man invites a bunch of people to a banquet, but verse 18, they begin to make excuses. Got to go check on the back 40, yoke of oxen. I mean, one guy at least tried. See, I just got married. I mean, at least he tried. I mean, most of these aren't even good excuses. Mowing the lawn, filing some paper, clipping my nails. I mean, the host invites the kind of people that ought to come. But they don't come. So then he encourages us to invite other people in verse 13. Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bringing the poor and crippled and blind and lame. They invite those people. There's more room. So they go out into the hedges and highways. Or as the old song said it, the highways and byways of life. And they compel the people to come in. So to follow the pattern that Jesus is establishing here, there is a targeted invitation to an expected group of people, the people that ought to receive this kind of invitation to come. He extends this invitation, targeted invitation, to an expected group, and they don't come. So then he sends this scattered, this broadcast invitation to everyone, to an unexpected group, people that don't belong at this table, and these people come. I mean, this is a picture of what's happening in history. The Father sends the Son to Israel to preach the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they don't respond. So then the Son sends us, Matthew 28, out into all the world to preach the gospel to every person. And we say, come. The invitation to Jesus' kingdom is expanding. His teaching in this passage closely resembles, it's not the same teaching, but it resembles what Jesus teaches in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. That section in Matthew 22 closes with these words, for many are called, but few are chosen. If you track through Luke chapter 14, you'll find at least 12 occurrences of the word invite or invited. Well, this word translated invited is literally calling. This is extending a call to these people. The gospel call goes out to everyone, but few respond. Many are called, but few are chosen. So what then is our job? To extend this call, this invitation to anyone and everyone that we can. Well, what does this mean for us in our discipleship? Well, first, clearly, discipleship is about humble service, not prideful self-seeking. Millennials and Gen Z get criticized for being entitled. We don't appreciate the sacrifices of earlier generations. Well, frankly, it's a largely fair critique. But at the same time, if there is an apple, you look around and there is a tree. And the apple, in this case, didn't fall too far from the tree. And if the past few years have taught us anything at Ashley River, it's that you don't have to be young to struggle with entitlement. It's because entitlement is just another word for selfishness. And selfishness is who we are apart from the converting grace of God and the gospel. So it's easy to talk about programs, but far more important than programs is our understanding of discipleship itself. And it would transform our community as a church if we became more committed to humbly serving one another, seeking the lowest seat, seeking to do all we can to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. The conversation would change without even changing what we're talking about, because our character would change. And this disposition is so important because we need a clear, right, biblical understanding of conversion or what it means to actually become a Christian, which is where we go next. You see, first century Israel isn't the only culture tempted to assume that we have a right to a seat at Jesus' table. I mean, the beauty of the gospel is that God invites all kinds of people, the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. But it's also a message for the rich, the successful, the accomplished. All need Jesus. The gospel is for every person, any place, any time. But why is it that Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? Because it's a lot easier for someone who has nothing to say, "Nothing in my hands I bring," than it is for someone who has everything, "Simply to thy cross I cling." When your hands are full, it's a lot harder to say they're empty, because you got stuff, but you don't have the stuff that matters. It's only by acknowledging that you have nothing apart from Christ that you can come to God's table. You see, the nation of Israel rejects the biblical message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's because they used the scriptures that they knew, but they twisted them. This is the very thing that Jesus confronts in John chapter 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." What he's telling them is, we are reading the same book, but you are reading it the wrong way. You're twisting it. Well, it's possible for us to do the same thing. It's possible for us to take the biblical Jesus, the one who teaches repentance, the one who teaches leave all to follow me, the one who says amputate your right hand if it causes you to sin. We take that Jesus and we create a different Jesus. One who says, "I'm nice, I accommodate your sin. It's just how culture is." One who says, "You can follow me, it won't interfere with any other part of your life." This has at times been called the gospel of easy believism, a message that says, "Pray a prayer and you're good to go." Friends, that isn't the gospel at all. It is bad news to say that if you whisper words without saving faith, that news can actually damn your soul to hell. The danger of receiving this replacement message is that then we tell children, teens, and adults that they've received the gospel when they haven't received the gospel at all. They've received a cheap imitation of the true gospel. So when the storms of life come, this kind of person walks away from Christ, walks away from the church, or from any semblance of biblical Christianity. Or sometimes they don't walk away. Sometimes they sit in pews and Sunday school classes, but they show nothing of the character of Christ and no concern for the mission of Christ. And it's nearly impossible to reach these people with the gospel because they've already been inoculated. In receiving a cheap imitation of the real thing, they no longer recognize that they've never placed true saving faith in Christ. It's been said that we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that truly saves never remains alone. The seed of faith produces a life that grows increasingly to look like Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, do not accept an imitation in place of the real thing. It wasn't just a temptation for first century Israel. Thirdly, The nature of God's kingdom teaches us that hospitality is a vital tool for discipleship. I mean, Jesus gives these parables, and in both cases, hospitality is at the center of the invitation. If we evaluate the way Jesus made disciples, it looks a lot more like breaking bread together and less like big events with lots of advertisements. I mean, even when those big events happen, like in Acts chapter 2 or like at Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, it's not because someone engineered it, it's because the Spirit produced this harvest. And when those people who experienced that kind of event begin sharing the message that had changed their lives, the Lord added to the church day by day those who were being saved. They weren't depending on those events. I mean, we live in a world, and if you haven't tracked, history and culture have shifted dramatically in a generation. And if you track the de-Christianization of culture, it's moved from continental Europe to the UK to the United States, places that once were the epicenter of true Christianity, mission sending. Some Christians respond to this by bemoaning the state of things. Look how terrible this world is. But friends, this is the same world that the early church faced. A church that was hostile to the message of repentance and faith in Christ. And often our gospel presentations as churches are built around the idea that our culture shares a Christian worldview. It's never been true, but it sure ain't true now. The world has shifted rather quickly. People in churches ask, what are you offering me? Rather than asking, how can I engage someone with the gospel? You see, same person, but it's a different equation. It's zero and 100. It's an inversion of that equation. The front door today isn't putting up a billboard. It's equipping the church to be the church on mission, disciples who make and mature other disciples. I mean, much of what our church has grown to think of as outreach is a good thing. It's a time for people to hang out. But it's not reaching the world for Christ. Which brings us to the question, how is it that we begin to do this? And this is our fourth point. Every part of our lives must be hospitable and gospel-focused. The early church gathered for worship and they invited others into their life and their home. This is biblical hospitality, Spirit-empowered, gospel-fueled love for strangers, welcoming them in the way God has welcomed us in Christ. So rather than thinking events, think inviting people into your home, having lunch or coffee or a conversation at the gym or work or school or play. Now, there are introverts and extroverts. And I'm an extrovert. So I know it's easy for y'all to say, well, that's easy for you to say. Fair enough. But people can do this in different ways. I mean, some people love cooking meals for others. Some don't. That's not a problem. Some people love hitting up the coffee shop. Others think it is highway robbery to pay $3 to $5 for a cup of coffee. Amen. That's totally cool. I mean, we don't all have to do it in the same way, but we've all got to commit ourselves to this mission. And biblical hospitality is the key. Now, we try to do this as a church. We try to put up signs that tell people actually where to go. Or with a hospitality welcome team and an elevator that says, we love you, we're glad you're here, which I heard wasn't working great this morning, and I apologize for that, but we're still glad you're here. But it's time for us as a church to take a small step toward hospitality, and we're going to do this in two phases. Neither phase is a program, and both are oriented around members taking the initiative, and phase one is what we're calling inReach. So between now and Thanksgiving, it's about a month, let's make an effort to have one family or individual or group of individuals from church over. This is inReach. But here's the key. It can't be someone that's already in the group that you all hang out with. The reach part, it's in, but it's reach. Could be someone young or old, someone new to the church, or someone who's been around a long time that you've just never reached out to. Now, I know one danger of this is we sit and we wait for a phone call. But it's not the time to pout if we don't get an invitation. This is a time for us to take the initiative, for us to make this happen. And your home may not be set up, or you may not be in a stage of life where that works for you in your home. That's fine. Take someone out for lunch. Go for a walk on the Greenway. Find some way to connect with someone in this church that you haven't habitually or normally connected with. Get to know them. And then seek to encourage them in the gospel. Spend this time helping them grow in their relationship with Christ. So that's phase one is inreach. Phase two, appropriate enough, outreach. So this is 1 month now to Thanksgiving. Find someone in church that you don't normally connect with and connect with that person in a hospitable way and seek as a part of that time to make some conversation around the Word of God or around the gospel or how God is at work in your life to encourage them in Christ. Phase one. Phase two, outreach. Phase one now to Thanksgiving. Phase two, Thanksgiving to Christmas or New Year's, somewhere in there. These aren't laws. These are guidelines. We're spirit, not letter people. But about another month, make an effort to invite a non-Christian family or individual over to your home or into your life with the intention of sharing the gospel with this person. Doesn't mean you have to do it the first time. You may do it, you may not do it. But we might. Some of us should. But find a non-Christian family or individual or couple. Reach out to them. Invite them into your home for the sake of sharing the love of God in Jesus Christ. Why? Why would we do this? Because while we were still sinners far from God, God demonstrates his love for us. Christ died for us. The King of creation, who could have justly judged every sinner and sent us all straight to hell, sent his Son in love so that we might have life with him. And if God welcomes us this way, this gospel compels us to welcome others the way God has welcomed us. So let's take a moment now, respond to the word, to repentance and faith, inreach, outreach, 1 month, 2 months. Let's do this. Let's respond to the word. I'll give you a moment to talk with God personally, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Let's talk to him now. God, I thank you for the invitation that you extend to us. Anyone can come to Christ. Lord, I'm sure that in a group like this, there are those who don't know Christ or are struggling with whether you've called them this way. Lord, I pray for us that we'd be the kind of people who invite others into our life to lead them to Christ, that help people take a step closer to Jesus. Lord, I pray for those here who don't know him through faith. I pray that they will place their faith in him. And God, I pray too that as a church that this kind of hospitality will characterize us both in our gatherings when we are together as well as when we scatter and we go to our places of work or learning or play. Lord, I pray that this kind of welcome, the gracious welcome that you give us through Jesus, God, that we'll show this to other people. God, I thank you that all of this is ours because of Christ. We can know confidently that we can come boldly into your presence and that you welcome us because of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for this.